Rediscover God's Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. This is Real Bible Study with teacher Tom Bradford. Welcome to Torah Class.
We ended our last session on the 10 lost tribes of Israel by talking about the inherent dual nature of things in our universe. Even our Messiah has a dual nature as the suffering servant and the warrior king. And his dual nature also was displayed in that he was fully man and fully God simultaneously. And key to our study is that it is becoming clear, not from speculation or scholarly consensus, but from what has actually burst into reality in the last 20 years or so, that it is Ephraim, son of Joseph, who was legally adopted away by Jacob, and he has an important dual nature. So much of Ephraim, meaning the 10 tribes that he represented, was assimilated into the Gentile world, but at the same time, a lesser but significant, still significant, remnant retained a memory of an allegiance to their Hebrew identity to this day, maintaining exactly which of those 10 tribes they belong to. Now, we need to be on guard not to fall into the intellectual snare that the Jewish intellectuals of old fell into, and into which many a brilliant Christian Bible scholar falls into today. The Jewish leadership of 30 AD turned their own people away from their Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, because they could not accept the concept of a dual nature. And when we see the Bible ascribe dual natures to something, we need to accept it even if we can't intellectually comprehend how it's even possible. Some things are just going to be mysteries to us until God decides in his time to reveal them to us. I mean, for instance, that God is all love and mercy and bestows kindness, and yet at the same time, he's all just and he will bestow punishment and wrath. And by our way of thinking, these are practically opposites. It just plain hurts our brains. I mean, we can't believe it, but we have a difficult time comprehending it. Some of the Christian denominations that exist today are composed of those who cannot handle the idea that God is fully both natures simultaneously. So they concentrate on one of the natures. They ignore the other. And a few go so far as to deny one or the other nature of God. How often we have all heard non-believers, sometimes very, very confused believers, say there can be no hell. How could a just God that supposedly is so merciful and loving also be a God who judges people and sends them to an eternity of torment? Yet, it is so, according to the Word of God. Therefore, it certainly appears from the scriptural evidence that Ephraim, who represents the 10 so-called lost tribes of Israel, has a dual nature. Nature number one, swallowed up and digested and assimilated into the Gentile nations, and nature number two, living beyond the Euphrates, maintaining their Hebrew tribal identities, yet going nearly unnoticed by the world for century after century. Now, this might be a good time for me to remind you that when we speak of the return of Ephraim to the land of Israel, we are speaking of unfulfilled prophecy, or perhaps from our vantage point of the year 2024, It would be better to say that it's a prophecy, that's in the process of fulfillment. And even though the first groups of Ephraim are now returning to Israel, it is increasing from a trickle to a steady flow. Therefore, exactly how this plays out is hazy and incomplete. What I'm suggesting to you may look somewhat different when it actually happens over the next few months or years. That makes it all the more important that we know the scriptures well, so that we can recognize the signs of when any prophecy in the midst of being fulfilled happens. The many different man-made end times doctrines, to be very rigid about such things, with little room for disagreement or even acknowledging that perhaps it's time or for a re-examination, is something we have to give up. Thus, there is a great danger for all believers that we can deny the fulfillment of an important prophetic milestone because it doesn't fit with our agendas or doesn't fit with some accepted systematic theology of one denomination or another. There are some today who believe that Ephraim is now the Gentile church, and that the cross-handed blessing was essentially a prophecy and a mechanism for creating the Gentile church. There are even some believers who believe with all their hearts, without any evidence whatsoever, that not only are they a descendant of one of these 10 lost tribes, but they know which of the tribes of Ephraim they are. There is another movement that goes so far as to claim that the British are Ephraim, and at least one of the Ephraimite tribes, and that America is also one of the Ephraimite tribes. Now, naturally, this causes a lot of consternation among Jews who see this as just another attempt by Gentile Christianity to steal their cherished heritage and then assign it to the church. It's my conclusion, based on what we know in the year of our Lord 2024, that the dual nature of Ephraim is not one of two different physical natures. That is, one camp composed of so-called Gentile Ephraimites, another camp composed of Hebrew Ephraimites, those tribes we saw in the video, but rather one camp of Ephraimites who know who they are, another camp that has been so assimilated into the Gentile world that they don't know who they are. It's undeniable that the amount of intermixing of races in this world over the last 2,700 years means the genes of many Ephraimites are present in countless millions, probably billions, of people living and dead. And if that sounds like I'm hedging my bets, you're right, I am. Because this is just all too fuzzy right now to be absolutely sure of all the ramifications. So I would ask each of you not to get too entrenched, not too rigid in your positions about this and other popular end times scenarios, which might prove to not only create needless hostility between Jews and Gentile believers and between various factions within the believing body, but also proved to be maybe pretty embarrassing for you when Messiah returns and we finally get all the facts. Now, the Apostle Paul had a rather interesting take on this mixing of the diaspora Israelites with the many different peoples of the world and the growing effect of acceptance of the Hebrew faith on Gentiles. In Romans 2, starting at verse 17, we read this. But if you call yourself a Jew and you rest on Torah and you boast about God and know his will and you give your approval to what is right because you have been instructed from the Torah, and if you have persuaded yourself that you are a guide to the blind, a light in the darkness, an instructor for the spiritually unaware, and a teacher of children, since in the Torah you have the embodiment of knowledge and truth, then you who teach others, don't you teach yourself? Preaching, thou shalt not steal, do you steal? Saying, thou shalt not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Detesting idols, do you commit idolatrous acts? You who take such pride in Torah, do you, by disobeying the Torah, dishonor God? As it says in Tanakh, for it is because of you that God's name is blasphemed by the Goyim, by the Gentiles. For circumcision is indeed of value if you do what Torah says. But if you are a transgressor of Torah, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the Torah, won't his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Indeed, the man who is physically uncircumcised but obeys the Torah will stand as a judgment on you who've had a Brit Milah, that's a circumcision ceremony, and have Torah written out, but you violate it. For the real Jew is not merely Jewish outwardly. True circumcision is not only external and physical. On the contrary, the real Jew is one inwardly. And true circumcision is of the heart, spiritual, not literal, so that his praise comes not from other people, but from God. Now the terms Hebrew, Israelite, Jew, were all synonymous in common speaking in Paul's day in the Holy Land. And we get a good example of that in Romans 11, where after repeatedly calling himself a Jew, Paul elaborates. In Romans 11, 1, he says, in that case, I say, isn't it that God has repudiated his people? Heaven forbid. For I myself am a son of Israel, from the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. The point is, the saying Jew in Paul's day meant to indicate membership in whatever Israelite remnants of God's people who still identify themselves as Hebrew, regardless of tribe. But since the lost tribes were actually beyond the Euphrates, living in mostly hostile areas far, far away, and disconnected from the Holy Land, then they were not in the forefront of any Jew's mind, including Paul's. The idea is that to be a true Hebrew, Paul says it is a spiritual issue more than merely a genealogical or a national one. Thus, a circumcision of the foreskin, which is the price of membership into the Jewish nation, is but a physical demonstration of a spiritual principle of a circumcised heart, circumcised mind, being the price of admission to the kingdom of God. So the concept of Gentile believers being connected to Israel from a spiritual sense is a better way to understand what Paul was getting at, rather than trying to carefully define what a Jew is. Now, ironically, those tribes that were pictured in the video presentation who stepped forward to declare their Hebrew heritage and who have steadfastly maintained their identity with Ephraim century after century are now being accused of fabricating a story, just so they can say they're part of Israel. And in that video, you heard the Israeli museum director say as much. I mean, how bizarre. Of course, what other alternative explanation outside of the biblical and the obvious truth can be offered? Could it actually be that of all those tribes, consisting of hundreds of thousands, probably a few millions, of people so widely dispersed as to be unaware of the other tribes' existence, that they're all liars? Or they have all simultaneously contrived a clever deception since time immemorial? Essentially, that was what the museum's director's position was, if you can imagine it. But traditions die hard. See, and he's attempting to hang on to a long-held Jewish position that they are all the remains of Israel. Yet not only does recorded history dispute that, but also the Bible. And now simply reality destroys that myth. The skeptics say that because of where these people live today, generally in third world or impoverished, or rather the skeptics say that because of where these people live today, generally in a third world or impoverished region, that they would have a better life, they think, in Israel. So they're making up this elaborate tale, forging, literally forging ancient documents and artifacts just so they can immigrate to Israel. But that rather absurd position falls completely apart when we factor in that until a mere 65, 75 years ago, I guess it is now, there was no nation of Israel for them to try to immigrate to. Yet every one of these tribes that you saw has for hundreds of years, if not more, maintained a tradition of identity with one or another specific tribe of the 10 tribes of Ephraim Israel. The other ethnic groups among whom they reside even validates it. And this has often been to their detriment within their local culture. I mean, in that video, we were given excerpts from the 250-year-old diaries of Jewish and Christian academics and adventurers who explored these far-flung and remote regions of Asia and the Far East, and they documented these same people and their adamant claims to be Israelites. 2 centuries before Israel again existed as a nation, these mysterious tribes were making these same claims. This is not a new phenomenon. It's only new to the Western world, new to the church, and frankly, new to most Jewish people. Early in the 1800s, a highly placed European rabbi went to the Far East to investigate claims and rumors that there were indeed several of the lost tribes of Israel reemerging. And his findings upon his return sent shockwaves through the Hebrew settlements in Europe. In a cache of letters that were found in an old trunk in Amsterdam, only around 20 or 30 years ago, now maybe, were hundreds of stories of many Jews throughout Europe who believed that the discovery of these lost tribes signaled the soon coming of the Messiah. Thus, in the early part of the 19th century, thousands of Jews moved to the nearly unlivable desolation of Palestine, the former Judah and Ephraim Israel territories, to await the Messiah's arrival and their redemption, which was predicted by some rabbis to occur in 1840. Of course, it didn't happen. So many returned to Europe brokenhearted. But many more stayed in the land, and it settled the meager Jewish population, or rather, it swelled to this already existent meager Jewish population that had been there long before this Jewish revival and migration. And they increased it to a more substantial size. Now, the reality is that these enormous groups of people claiming and displaying an Israelite identity are not presenting new claims. And they could only have suffered from persecution and alienation all those hundreds of years as a minority religion, unwanted, living in foreign lands dominated by Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists, among others. It's ludicrous to think that even one of those groups we saw would do such a self-destructive thing just as a hoax. But for many, all over Asia, not even knowing that the other ones existed, to claim to be a specific tribe of Israel is a deception or some type of mass religious hysteria carried on for centuries? Well, this is just an absurd notion. See, I cannot think of a single example of this sort of claim by anthropologists or religious leaders or historians about any other people group in the world. That is, that there had been several enormous groups of people that have created and fostered a false identity and hung on to it vehemently for more than 2,000 years. I'm sad to say that at the root of this irrational denial, there are two things. First, a belief among some of our greatest biblical scholars that there is no such thing as prophecy or miracles. And second is nothing less than an exposing of the underlying anti-Semitism that has pervaded this world for over 3,000 years. Some of it began with the Emperor Constantine and the creation of a brand new Gentiles-only faith that he fostered in the 4th century AD, which moved the center of faith and authority from Jews in Jerusalem to Gentile bishops and Rome. That is what is today known the world over as the church. So what is this miraculous event spoken of in Ezekiel 37, the rejoining of Ephraim and Judah, likely to look like? How will it play out? Is it going to happen suddenly overnight? Are these 10 lost tribes essentially several groups of Israelites who became Gentiles and now are the church, as some think? But I do not agree with that notion. Or are these tribes actually Hebrews who have somehow hung on to their Israelite identities under almost impossible circumstances, which is the group I believe the evidence validates? Are all of these 10 lost tribes just going to wake up one morning and jam airline ticket counters, determined they need to board the next flight to Israel? Even if that were possible financially, logistically, and politically, no, I don't think so. I don't think that's how it's going to happen. One of the many misperceptions we battle as we read the Bible is that the hundreds of events that the Bible recounts all happened suddenly. A few did, but most happened gradually. They were a process. For instance, when Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Ephraim, the history books typically give us a date when that happened. And that date's usually 722 or 723 BC. That's probably fairly accurate, except for one thing. That's actually the date of the final major battle in which the last major city in Ephraim, Israel, fell to the enemy. The city was Samaria, Shomron, and in reality, more than 15 years of warring between Assyria and Ephraim and Israel took place before the entire land of Ephraim and its people were finally conquered. It was very much the same 125 years later with Babylon conquering Judah. There was a series of attacks and a methodical taking over of territory that belonged to Judah by Babylon, not just one major thrust. The final piece was taken that was the capital city of Jerusalem because it was the most heavily defended and the most difficult to take. In fact, from the first attacks by Babylon upon the Jews to the day that all of Judah was finally in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, well, that took about a decade. Hundreds of years later, long after the Jews had returned from Babylon to Judah, Rome would eventually take over all of the Holy Lands. But even that situation evolved over a longer period of time than either the Assyrian or Babylonian takeovers. Scores and scores of years it took. In fact, little by little, Rome gained control, sometimes by entering into a treaty with the Jews, sometimes by military might, but in the end, Rome finally burned Jerusalem, the crown jewel of the Holy Land, and did their level best to empty the land of Jews. This expulsion of the Jews is what came to be called the dispersal. And although the date usually ascribed to 70 AD, actually 70 AD was just the year Jerusalem was destroyed. The final and most thorough emptying of the land of the Jewish people would not happen until 60 years later, at the end of the Bar Kokhba Rebellion, also known as the Second Jewish Rebellion. Now, interestingly, the vast bulk of the Jews in the time of Rome's dominance were not forcibly deported. They left the area on their own. They migrated to better opportunities, a chance for greener pastures all over the new and exciting, accepting Roman Empire. By the time of Jesus' ministry, far more Jews lived in colonies scattered throughout Europe and Asia than lived in the Holy Lands. Paul, that great apostle, well, he was himself not from the Holy Land. He was one of a majority of Jews in that era who were born and lived outside the Holy Land, part of what we today call the diaspora. It was primarily the Jewish diehards, the most religious, the most outspoken, the most rebellious, and the Jewish religious leadership who were finally forced out of the Holy Land by the Romans. Now, just to be sure the wrong picture is not painted for you, thousands of Jews never left the Holy Land. Since the exodus of Israel from Egypt and right up until modern times, all throughout history, there has been a contingent of Hebrews living in that area. It may have dropped to as few as maybe 10 or 15,000 at its lowest point, but the Holy Land has never been 100% devoid of God's chosen people. Now, I tell you all this to help you understand that these great historic people movements, the conquests of nations, their exiles, their returns, man, they were messy, uneven, sporadic. History was never as nice and neat and well-defined as our textbooks and even our Bibles make it appear to us. So it is with the third exodus of the Israelites. The third exodus. Let me explain. The Bible describes that there will be three exoduses by the Israelites. Now, the first exodus of the Israelites was the one led by Moses, when they escaped from Egypt around 1350 BC, and then for the first time in their history, they possessed their promised land. This first exodus was composed of all 12 tribes of Israel, or more correctly, as I've demonstrated, it was actually 13 tribes when the Levites are counted. The second exodus occurred when the Jews returned from their exile up in Babylon. This one consisted of only two tribes, technically three, including the Levites, of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, which were now under a single tribal banner, Judah. So it was the Jews, the former residents of Judah, who returned to the Holy Land in the second Exodus. Now we come to the third Exodus, the Roman Exodus. You won't read about the Roman Exodus as a historical event in the Bible. Why? Because it didn't happen until recently. Certainly, there is prophecy after prophecy in the Word of God telling of the return of the Israelites from the four corners of the earth, the reestablishing of their homeland as a place called Israel. But the third Exodus, the Roman Exodus, was to be an event postponed until far into the future after their exile, an event that would take place long after the Bible was completed and closed up. And if we were to assign a date to the Roman Exodus of the Jews, it would have to be 1948, because that's when Israel was reborn as a sovereign nation of Jews. But it's not quite that easy. Just as with all the other dispersals and exoduses, the Roman Exodus is more a process than an event. And it is a process that began a couple of hundred years before 1948, and it is still continuing as more Jews return every day to the Holy Land from the four corners of the earth. Now, all throughout the last 2,000 years, some minuscule number of Jews have migrated into and migrated away from the Holy Land. I find it astounding, frankly, that the Jewish people have been able to maintain a distinct Jewish identity, having lived outside of their homeland for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. I think it's difficult for us to wrap our minds around this situation. I want to try to frame it in a way we might understand it better. You know, to we Americans in the 21st century, 50 years is a very long time. We have only a few thousand people left in America who can recall World War II, which concluded not but 80 years ago. And for almost all of us who did not personally experience World War II, it's not only old history, it has no relevance whatsoever to our lives, or so it seems. Probably most people hearing me could not trace their family history as Americans back beyond more than maybe 100 to 150 years. Oh yeah, I know some could add 50 or so years to that, but for many more people, it would be many fewer years. My grandparents, on my mother's side, migrated to America from Germany and Holland in the 1890s. So for me to go back any farther than 1890, roughly, in my own family history would require me not to see myself as an American, but to see my heritage as being European, specifically German and Dutch. In other words, my family history as an American, at least from that side of the family, is barely over a century old. Now, in truth, I have utterly no feeling of belonging to the Germans or the Dutch or to the Welsh on my father's side. To me, those people are foreigners. I have no yearning to go back to what most historians would say is my homeland. Germany or Holland or maybe England. Now, I have nothing against any of these countries, but they're irrelevant to my life because I identify to America, not to those other countries. I certainly wouldn't pack up my family and return to Germany, nor am I aware of pretty much anyone in a similar circumstance who would. Yet millions of Jewish people, not after 100 years, or 500 years or 1,000 years, but after 2,000 years of being disassociated and disconnected from their homeland, became overwhelmed with the desire to go back to their heritage, to their historical land, and to reestablish a Jewish state. Explain that one to me. They certainly didn't return to any Garden of Eden where life was easy. It was desert, it was swamps, and it was dangerous. A high death rate, a hard, hard life. That's what awaited them. I mean, do you see how insanely odd, if not impossible, the notion of their return to that place is? And yet today we can, I mean, we're eyewitnesses to this very thing that God promised would happen. We can watch in our living rooms the TV accounts of Jews streaming back to their homeland. The third Exodus. We can, we should help bring Jewish people, and now maybe even some members of the 10 lost tribes, back to Israel. This is one of the greatest miracles of God of all time. And yet, for most of the world, even for the church, generally receives it with a bored ho-hum. Only since the beginning of 2003 is it that for the first time since before Christ was born, more Jews now live in their own nation than in any other place on earth. Until 2003, more Jews lived in the United States than in Israel. Even more, the most prominent Jewish leaders of the various Jewish sects in the U.S. and around the world, for the first time since Babylon, have declared now is the time for Aliyah. Now is the time for every Jew to return to their homeland, to participate in the third Exodus, the Roman Exodus, and it's their duty as Jews to do so. That pronouncement has become the official goal of the most prominent Jewish leadership worldwide, and they've pledged their lives to make it happen. Now, if that doesn't send a shiver up your spine, what this all is leading up to is this: the reemergence of the 10 tribes of Ephraim, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, and the rejoining with their brethren, Judah, the Jews, as spoken of in Ezekiel 37, which we read together. However, admittedly, it has not been a clear or easy thing to spot. As we saw in that video, a few individuals from a couple of those tribes of Ephraim have been allowed to emigrate to Israel, not as Jews, but as members, not as members of the house of Judah, but rather as members of that particular tribe, their particular tribe of Israelites, of the house of Ephraim that they are connected to. However, since the making of that video documentary, the number of tribes who have members that have come home to Israel has swelled. At the same time, we should not think of Ephraim's reemergence and return to Israel en masse in terms of taking place over coming centuries. In fact, I doubt we can think of it in terms of more than perhaps 40 to 50 years, if it's that much. See, here's the thing that's undeniable. Ephraim has reemerged. The process of the 10 lost tribes rising from their hiding places in Asia and returning to Israel to be rejoined with Judah, it's begun. The Israeli government now officially recognizes it, sanctions it. And in that video, we saw a relative few individuals from Ephraim had actually been given permission to migrate to Israel, and they live there now. That has changed. So the numbers coming home to Israel have increased, and this has created quite a quandary for Israel that they're struggling to deal with. You see, because the Israeli law is, quite naturally, that in order to migrate to Israel, you must first be a Jew. But Jewish tradition, since Babylon, has been that the Jews represented all 12 tribes of Israel. Yet these members of Israel, as we saw in the video, are not Jews. And they make the point of explaining that they are of those 10 tribes that make up Ephraim. However, the proofs of their link to Israel are so conclusive that the Israeli government and the highest Jewish religious leadership, through several years of investigations and hearings, simply could not find a good reason to deny them coming to Israel, even though they're technically not Jews from the traditional understanding of what a Jew is. The door's been flung open, and the 10 lost tribes are now being welcomed, and they are arriving in ever-increasing numbers to their ancient homeland of Israel. I want to give you a sampling of articles from Israeli newspapers over the last 15 or so years about this amazing fulfillment of prophecy that is going almost unnoticed outside of Israel. Most of them concern either people from Africa who have proved to be descendants of the tribe of Dan, or from the India-China area, where large groups of people have proved to be descendants of the tribe of Manasseh. I want to repeat, these are not from religious magazines. They're not excerpts from agenda-driven books. These are news articles I'm going to be quoting to you. This one. The personality of Eldad Hadani is a familiar one in Jewish history. He visited various Jewish communities in the 9th century and reported finding members of the tribe of Dan exiled in Africa. He tells enthralling stories of the 10 tribes, describing them as remarkable warriors, relates tales of the descendants of Moses who are imprisoned beyond the Sambaton. Another one, Dan people, who are known by the name of Yakuba, live in the western part of the Ivory Coast and on into Liberia, where the land is forested in the south and bordered by a savanna in the north. The 350,000 Dan people, I'm going to say that number again, the 350,000 Dan people make their living from farming cocoa, rice, and manioc. Another article entitled, "The Israeli Rabbinate Recognizes B'nai Manasseh as Descendants of Israel." In other words, the sons of Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh. The chief rabbinate has agreed to send a Beit Din, a rabbinical court, on its behalf to the region to formally try to convert them to Judaism. The B'nai Manasseh claim descent from the tribe of Manasseh, one of the 10 tribes exiled from the land of Israel by the Assyrian Empire 2,700 years ago. They reside primarily in the two Indian states of Mizoram and Manipur, along the border with Burma and Bangladesh. In recent years, over 800 members of the community have made Aliyah, thanks largely to the efforts of Shavei Israel, a Jerusalem-based group that reaches out and assists so-called lost Jews seeking to return to the Jewish people. Tamir Baite, a lone soldier who moved to Israel 4 years ago, will this week become the first B'nai Menashe member of the IDF to ever be recognized as one of Israel's outstanding soldiers. The B'nai Menashe, children of Manasseh, are a group of more than 9,000 people from India's northeastern border states of Manipur and Mizoram who claim descent from one of the 10 lost tribes. Linguistically, they are Tibetan Burmans and belong to the Mizo, Kuki, and Shin peoples. They are called the Shin in Burma. See, here's the thing that should excite us the most. In March of 2005, Israel officially recognized that there are indeed Hebrews living in tribes in Asia who are not Jews, but they are a part of Israel. Politically, religious, socially, this is not something the government of Israel wanted to accept. But the evidence was just too overwhelming. Before the government of Israel could agree about these non-Jewish Hebrews, the chief rabbinate of Israel had to agree that some of the 10 lost tribes have been found intact. They're not Jews. They don't practice Judaism. So naturally, from a religious Jewish standpoint, it's necessary in their minds to do what? Convert them to Judaism. That insistence has today become somewhat relaxed. Now imagine, the Israeli government has officially recognized that there exist today large groups of Israelites who are not of the tribes of Judah or Benjamin. And as such, they have officially agreed to open the doors of immigration to them in the same way they've accepted Jews from everywhere. Ephraim has been recognized for who they are. They have been given permission to come home. The prophecy of the two sticks of Ephraim 37 is underway. Ezekiel's prophecy is happening. It's happening. We, you're eyewitnesses. The members of both houses of Israel are coming home to become once again the whole house of Israel. And we are promised it will never be divided again. We live in a time when old words and old doctrines are going to have to be re-examined and redefined. What is a Jew? What is Judaism? What's an Israelite? Perhaps even, what's the church? What's a Christian? What we do know is that the scriptures teach us that the true Israel, the ideal nature of God's set apart people, is a spiritual nature. So we have to constantly contend with this dual nature of Israel, of the Jews and of the Ephraimites. And we must be most careful not to mix up the two. The Gentiles have been joined spiritually to Israel's covenants by means of Yeshua's sacrifice does not mean we have become physical Jews, nor naturalized citizens of the nation of Israel, or physical Ephraimites for that matter. And just as important, Gentiles have not replaced the Jews, nor the 10 tribes of God's chosen people. In the coming days and years, I believe that a growing portion of the Gentile church is going to reach out to Israel. Just as a growing portion is going to continue to deny Israel their inheritance, pull away further from God's people. And just as surely, a portion of the Jewish people are going to reach out to believers. Just as a portion will want to distance themselves further and further from believers. This is already happening across the globe, within and without the church and Judaism, and in many places like America, it has become part of the great political polarization that has occurred. Regardless of that unsettling reality, the Jews are back in the land. Israel has been reborn. The 10 tribes have been found. And Ephraim has awoken from a 2,700-year slumber. I think we can check one more end times prophecy off the list as in process of fulfillment, which means the return of our Messiah can't be very far off. Amen. All right. Would you bow your heads in prayer, please?
For more teachings of real Bible study and to rediscover God's Word with Tom Bradford, visit Torah Class today on the web, streaming TV, or download the Torah Class mobile app.